Good morning, everybody. Happy Feast.
Good morning.
All right, that's a little better, a little better. Maybe it'll help us wake up a little bit. I know I've strayed away from doing this in the past. What we got? Slides already going. I think it'd be interesting because I know we've got some people that are relatively new here to see actually how long a few people have been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, anybody over 80 years of keeping? Oops, I stretched it a little bit, right? 70? I know we have over 60. Yeah, that's what I thought, over 60. That's a good long time, guys. 50. There we go. Yeah, look at that. There's a few people that are quite old timers here. 40? 30? 20? 10? 5? More than one? 1? Yeah. Hey, you know, this goes to show you that, you know, God is continually refilling his people and calling people, and he's been calling people and waking people up to his word all of our lifetimes and all of the entire creation of the earth. And we're all at different stages and different parts of our walk with God and listening to him and not in listening to man, because we all fall into that mistake. And we all learn that lesson the hard way at different points and times in our lives. But it's a good thing, because it's part of that journey. It's part of that journey. And it is part of the things that Feast of Tabernacles gives us, is the opportunity to actually get together and fellowship with others and realize, wow, they've been doing this for this many years. And you know what? Their story is different. Each one of us has a different story and a different walk. And that is okay, because God is working individually with each and every one of us. So, welcome to everyone. God called you here. God placed you here. There are other feast sites all around this world, and God called and placed each individual where he wanted them this year to celebrate, where he set his name aside. And that is pretty cool when you think about it, because he individualizes things for each one of us. We matter to him. We're individuals. We're not part of a big group, corporate organization of any kind. We are part of his family. And he calls us by name individually, and he places us where he wants us at a particular place and time for a reason. And a lot of times we may not know what those reasons are, but he has a reason for each one of us. So today the title of my message is The Feast of Tabernacles, A Lesson Learned. And as we get into it, I think we'll all come to realize one of the main lessons of feast. There are so many lessons from the feast, right? And the longer we keep it, when we start getting into the 60 and 70 years and 80 years and, you know, our entire lives, because there's a lot of people here that it's all their entire life. And there's a lot of us here that it's not the case. But no matter how many it is, there's lessons to be learned. And all he gives us these 7 days plus an eighth day, because seven isn't really enough to complete all the messages he has, but even every year we don't complete all the things that he has to give us to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll gather together each day during this feast and get taught some different things that have been put on the minds of the different men that will be speaking, that God is instructing them out of his word to pass it along to us, these little nuggets. And then he says, when we all get done, they'll have to be able to come back and do it again next year, because there'll be more for us to learn. None of us have stopped learning. Doesn't matter if you were done 60 years, 50 years, whatever. You haven't stopped learning, and it's so wonderful. Our minds just keep getting open further and further, and we get to know God closer and closer. So a lesson from the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll start in Leviticus 23. Which we typically, you know, hit that during the feast days, because it describes all the different feasts. It introduces them, and it's really just an introduction. But Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33, it says, "And again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. The first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind." And that's where we're here. We're here the first day. The first day, a holy convocation, a sanctified meeting, a sanctified calling together, assembly of his people. He's referring to you. He's referring to all the people that are assembled around the world today, are assembling in what he calls holy. And these are his words, holy. So if you're here, it doesn't matter what the state is that you've came from, God has declared you holy. Holy before him, and you're congregating before him. And he's called that to you, to come before him. What a blessing. To be called by God to meet with God, to meet with him, meet with his people, meet with those that are striving to find him and follow him. And then it continues on and says, "For 7 days you'll present an offering by fire to the Lord, and on the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is assembly, you shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings. Each day's matter on its own day, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings, which you will give to the Lord." Now notice here, you know, so many people try to quantify some of these things and write them off because it says, doesn't say these are the days given to the Jews or the Jewish feasts. It says they're the feasts of the Lord. And while we won't do it today, we all know we can go back and we can trace actually the creation of this stuff all the way back into Genesis chapter 1. It's there. They were created there long before there was an Abraham, long before there was an Isaac, long before there was a Jacob or Israel. They're his feasts. They're his feast days. They belong to him. And he does ask us to come and meet with him. Have that holy convocation and come before him. And it's not just to come and sit and listen. It's to come to make offerings. And he does a whole list of offerings here, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But one of the things we start thinking about when we, you know, come to the feast, and I appreciate Dennis reading that scripture, but we're going to read it again shortly. But we come before him because, you know, it's at the end of his year when he's done this harvesting and his crops. And he teaches us so many things through the harvests. In the early spring when we have Passover and the wave sheaf offering and the days of unleavened bread, the barley is just coming ripe. And the barley is being harvested. And then we go into the summer and spring seasons where you have the wheat that starts getting ripe. And in that spring season, when that first barley, we told the wave an offering before the Lord of that first wave sheaf, which is actually Jesus Christ when you look at it, Jesus Christ. And that wave sheaf gets waved, and he's the first of the first fruits. And the nice thing is when that gets accepted, it says that you can now participate in the bounty of the land. And yes, there was a symbolism of the physical land of Israel. But there's a land that we all look forward to, and a land that many people will probably be talking about throughout this feast that is coming, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And because of that offering that happens in the spring, you can do the wheat harvest and participate in the land. And that wheat harvest is also a first fruits harvest. And that goes all the way up through Pentecost. And it's harvesting the first fruits of God. And then we have the drought or the summer where we have kind of a little time between feast days, but we're actually living our lives and growing and coming to more understanding, and then we come to these fall feasts, and that's the greater harvest. And I don't want to get into a whole lot on the harvest, but it's just a great picture, especially when we look at the agriculture in our society today. We may have our jobs and our businesses and things that provide. But we also have ranchers here that know that when the fall comes, you better have your food in storage. You better be prepared. But you can look back at what God's done and given you and blessed you. And we can do that no matter what our work is. Look back and say, you know, over the past year, you know, I've had struggles. I've had issues. But God has blessed me and brought me through. And so we can look at our harvest. What have our lives produced? What have our lives produced in not only our own lives, but in the lives of those around us? What kind of harvest is there? So we can contemplate these things at this time of year. And when we have a little bit more time, maybe it's not as busy as the summer season or the early fall season when we're trying to get everything in. And I know for me, when we're trying to get everything prepared to come here or come wherever the God's placed his name that year, it seems everything happens. You know, work blows up. There's all these emergencies. The neighbor has these issues that he needs help with. People down the street are calling. But it all just builds up. And then we come here and we come before God. And God says, take time out and rejoice. As Dennis was brought out, you know, that word rejoice. You know, we got it. We have to rejoice. And what a God that tells you, come and rejoice. Another scripture says, be altogether joyful. What a God that commands you to be joyful. Take time out from everything and rejoice. Contemplate on those things. Continuing in Leviticus, and in verse 39, it says, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves of the foliage of the beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs, or leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout all your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. The native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Again, a confirmation. These are God's appointed times, not Israel's. Israel has played crucial roles in things, but it's not just Israel. They're the appointed times of God. And he tells us that we come out of the world and live in booths for 7 days. Live in a temporary dwelling. And we'll talk a little bit more about that word tabernacle or booths that we're supposed to live in. And notice he says do it for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, there's another holy convocation. It's something, again, entirely different, but it's attached to. And we have a command for the first 7 days that doesn't really apply to the eighth day. Is that no longer a command on the eighth day? And we'll get into that later on in the feast. But it's for all our generations. It's a perpetual statute that we should be doing. Now the scripture that Dennis already read, Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, it says, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you've gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. Yes, we brought in all our goods for the year. We can see how God has blessed us. And then verse 14, it says, and then you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. Often when we think about our blessings, do we really think about how they should be actually blessing our sons, our daughters, our parents? But also the Levites, the strangers, the orphans, the widows, all those who are in our town we're supposed to, and we're bringing in all that, the plenty that God has blessed us with, we're supposed to meditate and think a little bit about the others that are not so fortunate, the others that are in need, the others that might not have all the blessings that we have. It's something to contemplate because God buries into his feast days so many things to think about. And in his commands, a lot of times we can take them and just think, okay, well, yep, I've got to do this. Okay, live in a booth and I'm done. Well, no. God says, keep your minds active. Start thinking about some of these other things and other people. In verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall celebrate the feast to the Lord, your God, in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all your work of your hands, so that you'll be altogether joyful. Altogether joyful. And again, he's going to bless you in your work if you listen to him. Some people, you know, get into these habits of, you know, why is the things not working out for me? Why is this? Why isn't that? You know, the world's against me. Well, yeah, the world is against us. If we stand out and we're not following the systems that are put in place, the world is against us. If we are following God, as Christ often said, you know, that world is going to be against you. But if we are firm in following and doing those things, we will be blessed so that we can bless others. And the more that we take his blessings and bless others with it, the more he blesses us. It's a principle. It's a principle that's buried into these feast days. The more we're blessed, the more we bless others, the more we will be blessed. It's a powerful principle. And then verse 16 says, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And he shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And notice, according to the blessings that God has given you, you're to give. It doesn't say that you're supposed to write a check or put it in an offering box, although that is one thing that, you know, all these things do cost money. But it says, give as you've been blessed. Dennis came up here and he volunteered and said, can we do a scripture reading? He was blessed with this scripture. And he gave it to us. He gave it to us. What a blessing. That was giving out of what he was given. Every single person in here has been blessed in one way or another. We have those people that have been leading us with the songs. I can't do that. I'm glad somebody else is blessed with that. You wouldn't want me doing it. It might be a joyful noise, but it might hurt your ears. But that's an example. Ben has done all the setup of the electronics for us, and we're all enjoying it. What a blessing that he's able to share that skill and that blessing that he was given and be able to share it with us. Because otherwise, you wouldn't be able to hear me because I'm not able to talk loud enough to fill this room. You won't be able to hear the other speakers. You wouldn't be able to see the scriptures up here. You know, and it's not all bad if you can't see the scriptures because you can read them in your Bibles. But you know what? One of the things I have found as I've gotten older, that I can't keep up if I got to be paging. I'm losing things. And my eyesight might not be as good. And you know, they put the reading glasses on and see your Bible and then see the person you're pulling them off. It's kind of nice to have this so that I can read the scripture, see the scriptures, and still not have to fumble. And I know it's a blessing to us. So, you know, sharing the skills that are given. Living together in a temporary dwelling, a temporary place, allows us to share those kinds of things, the different skills, the different blessings we have. Bob and Adele are going to offer us to play miniature golf. And they'll be making some burritos later. What a blessing. They're sharing out of the bounty that they have been blessed with. We all need to be asking ourselves, what did we come to give and share with our brethren? It may be a story out of our life. It may be a recent conversion. It may be a recent change in our lives. It may be, you know, a struggle over a lifetime. All those kinds of things can be shared and it can encourage one another. Those are some of the things that we are here for. And I find very interesting that right after where Dennis had ended, that the scriptures go on, and this is so often with all the feast days, that God starts putting a framework around them. And in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, he starts talking about righteous judgment. It says in 18, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So many of the feast days deal with righteous judgment, which we know mankind gets corrupted. There's one righteous judge that we come before. But the more that we walk in his way, the more we get closer to him, we can learn what righteous judgment is about. And so often the feast days are tied with it. In verse 19, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and justice only you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself an Ashereth of any kind, of tree besides the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. So he ties justice, a way of life, a way of dealing with other people together, and then he immediately ties that to idolatry, setting up the Asherah, setting up the idol. And it's just a way of life, and his feast days teach you that there's only one way of life, his way. There's no God that we should be putting in front of him. There's no man that we should be putting in front of him. We should be listening to him. We should listen to him. We should do things with justice. We should pursue justice in our lives. Seek it out. Go after it. And then we can live and possess the land. Now, another thing, interesting thing when we start looking at feast days in general, we have prophecies about the future. Because so often we think of the feast days as something in the past. We think of the holy days, you know, and a common misconception in my mind is thinking that we've got the spring feast days, and so they're done and passed away, as so many people teach. But they're still alive. There's still so many fulfillments that have yet to come, whether it has to be Passover, whether it has to be the days of unleavened bread, whether it to be Pentecost. It's not just the fall feasts that are yet to be fulfilled. And we put those blinders on and we miss that out. And here, specifically in Zechariah, we're talking about the Feast of Booths in the future. And it's going to be a very different future some year when Christ returns and that kingdom is established. And we can read some of that here. It says, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. And it will be summer as well as in the winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place from the first gate to the corner gate and the tower of Hanel and to the king's wine presses. The people will live in it, and there will be no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Just think of that one thing. Jerusalem will dwell in security. What would it be like, especially in this world that we're in the last few years, to be able to dwell in security? One simple little thing. How would that change our lives right now? Right now, how would that change our lives? You know, we think of the wars going on around this world, the corrupt things going on in this country, the unrest. And it's got to cross our minds of, you know, what's the next year going to bring? What's the next 5 years going to bring? We're not living in security. We're not secure about our food. We're not secure about our safety. We're not secure about anything. But it will be a time that we'll look forward to that will be in security, living in security. And then dropping down to verse 16, it says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. While we are doing that today, we just have an early look. We are privileged to have that early insight. But it's for all the world. And all the world will come to know that they will keep the Feast of Booths. They will all come before God and go up to the Feast of Booths in the future. We know that's not today. Today we don't even know if there's anybody in our neighborhoods, for the most part, that are keeping the feast or keeping the Sabbaths or striving to follow the full Bible and all that the God has to say to us. But in the world to come, it'll be opened up to everyone. And everyone will have an opportunity. And everybody, even that those that have passed already and those that will live and die before this time, one of the great things about God's Word that we won't go into today, but they will have their opportunity to have their eyes opened and to be able to live in the land. It's a wonderful and powerful picture. Now, I want to go back to Leviticus 23. And concentrate a little bit on this verses 42 and 43, because I think there's some words there that I want to concentrate on today, and then we often just overlook. And it says, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. So there's a command for Israel to live in booths. But then verse 43 tells us that there's something to learn by living in booths. God wants to send a message to us by living in booths. And so verse 43 says, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that may know. Do we know? Do you know? Can you? If I asked you, why did God have Israel live in booths? The Hebrew there is telling us that we fully understand, fully comprehend, that we've spent time thinking about it, mental activity of why did God have Israel live in booths? And we learn that by doing it. Moving out of our more permanent dwellings. I'm going to say more permanent because everything we have in this world is a temporary dwelling. But we move out of that and move to a place where God says, go, study my word together, learn together. So by doing so, we will know why he made Israel do so. That's a big leap. But in that leap, he's telling us to think, to meditate, to discuss, to go through his word and see the things that he did with Israel while they were living in booths. And what lessons are we supposed to learn and understand and comprehend and put into our lives by doing the same thing and then looking at what they did? So we're going to look at a few examples, and we're not going to cover all the examples. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. We can't do that. This is my 42nd feast. So it's about the time of their wandering in the wilderness. Boy, have I got a lot to learn yet. But I'm supposed to learn what they did by wandering and living in those booths. And they did it for 40 years. So sukkah or tabernacle or booth, it gets translated a lot of different ways depending on where it's used, and there's several different derivatives of that word. The Strong's definition for sukkah is a hut or lair. It gets translated as booth, cottage, covert, pavilion, tabernacle, tent. They all are valid. And then I like to go, the TWOT is the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. I have a few books I really like because they show you why it's translated differently in different places. And this is one of them, and it also ties the common words together and says, well, these are the differences. When we change just this ending or this character in the Hebrew, this is how it affects things. But in there we have covering. We have a covered structure. This is a covered structure. We're covered. We're covered from the elements outside. We're covered. But it could also has a definition of multitude, which is kind of an interesting one, and I've spent some time contemplating that one. And I'm not fully convinced of anything yet on multitude, but he calls us together for a holy convocation, and that's a multitude. When we look in Revelation, he talks about the multitude. And when they left Egypt to go wander in the wilderness, the multitude went with them. So there's a lot of contemplation of things there. And then there's the covert thickness booth. And then there's a place called Sukkoth. So it can be an actual place and name. A covered structure. And one of the other things I like to do is after looking at Strong's, looking at the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, another one of my favorite books is Noah Webster's Dictionary of the English Language from 1828. I have an argument with a lot of people a lot of different times, especially in the technical world, that say, you know, English language never changes. Definitions are always the same. And it's, no, they're not. So this dictionary is about 200 years old in the English language. But it tells us how the words were commonly used, a lot closer to like when King James translations and some of the earlier English translations were done. And the other thing that shows to me is a difference in society, because in this dictionary, it takes the words back to the Bible. And so you have scriptures in the Bible and the word definitions in the dictionary. So I kind of like it. So Noah Webster's, say when this word is used as a noun, It's a tent or temporary habitation, and they refer to Numbers 24 and Matthew 17. Wouldn't it be nice if we just picked up our dictionaries today, or you know, a simple dictionary, and it gave definitions based on the Bible? That's kind of cool. It also says a place of worship. Place of worship. So this is a covering over us today. This is a temporary building, but it's also a place of worship. Place of worship, because we're here together to worship God. It's a holy convocation that he called us into. And then our natural bodies, and it gives 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Peter 1, because our natural bodies are truly booths. Our natural bodies are temporary dwellings. We're looking forward to the time that we're resurrected and given a spiritual body, a body that's glorified like Christ's body. And that's what our promise is. And so part of living in a booth is showing that it's temporary. And this is temporary. And this should be a place of worship too. We should be the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this temple, this natural body actually fits all the things. It protects us from the elements that we're in. It protects us from all the injuries of life. And sometimes it gets wounded. Sometimes it, you know, but it's like, well, if I, you know, ran into a buzzsaw and cut off my arm, well, at least it didn't lose my life. But it's also to be a place of worship. And it kind of fits all these definitions, even when we go back to Strong's and the Theological Word Book. Yeah, our bodies fit. What are we to learn? It's also God's gracious presence or tokens of it, and it points to Revelation 21. And we'll go there later. And God's presence here, presence with us, tabernacle, temporary dwelling. He's here with us today. And then the verb form is to dwell or to reside for time, to be housed. As we say, Christ tabernacled in the flesh. Because Christ did walk the earth. And he tabernacled. He was in a temporary dwelling as he walked the earth. Just as we are in temporary dwellings at the moment. Physically and also our bodies. It's all wrapped up into this word. And if we're going to understand what Israel went through, and learn the lessons that God is trying to tell us that he has for us, we need to understand all the different ways this word can be used and then contemplate on it, as he said. May know, understand, think about, meditate on, understand to the know the sense that we comprehend and actually are able to put it into our use in our lives. One of the scriptures that I really like to go to for a lot, because it tells us so much about what God has, and it ties the entire Bible together for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." So ancient Israel, when they left Egypt and started wandering through the sea and then go through the desert, Paul is telling the Corinthian church and us that, hey, wake up. They're in their temporary dwellings, as we read back in Leviticus, and that was so that we may know, if we go back and look at what they did, look at what they did. And they had Christ with them. Christ was the rock, that spiritual rock that fed them. They wandered with Christ. They followed. Christ followed them, went with them. So Christ was there. Is that any different than we are today? Christ should be with us, with our temporary dwellings, and should be going with us. Now, verse 6 says, "Now these things happened as examples for us." Remember, look back, see what happened to them. Contemplate on it. These are examples for us so that we can benefit from them. "So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters." Right back in Deuteronomy, we're talking about the feast. The next thing was justice, and don't create idols. They did. It says, "Do not do as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. There was no contemplation of what was going on. There was no, is God with me? Is God involved? And we'll see some of that as we read through some of these examples. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as it is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. He kind of sums everything up in that one little phrase. Therefore, flee idolatry. You know, and we think, idolatry, well, I don't set up an idol and go worship it. I don't set up an Asherah on the side of the tree. Well, what do I put in front of God? That, by definition, is an idol. It could be a job, it could be a person, it could be a neighbor, it could be a house, a temporary dwelling, it could be any of those things. So he sums everything up in one single word. And when we think about ancient Israel, when they were dwelling in the desert with God, and we think about all those definitions of what a sukkah is, what a tabernacle, a booth, a lot of times we think of this thing here. And yet we've already seen it's way beyond that. It's this building because we're here today worshiping God. It's this temporary dwelling that we're staying in over here. Or it's our physical bodies. We see all those things. We can start contemplating, and then we look at what this picture is, an artistic drawing of what the Israel might have looked like when they were before Mount Sinai. And the glory of God, that pillar of fire at night and smoke during the day. One of the things we see with this picture, and it kind of shows that it goes up in a canopy over the campground. Now, if you've ever been in the desert, and we're here in Utah, which is sort of a desert, not quite a full desert, but it's sort of a desert, that sun gets awful hot in the summer. And you'll notice that when the clouds come over, there's a coolness that comes in. The cloud was over them, the canopy, the covering, the temporary sukkah was over the top of the entire camp. Even though they were down here in their tents or whatever kinds of dwellings they had, whether it was built from branches, whether it was built from canvas, whatever, it didn't really matter because there was also a cloud that covered them and gave them cool and comfort, light by night, guidance, direction. And it was from the center of the camp, the tabernacle itself, which is also the place where, you know, God dwells temporarily and with us and permanently in the future. That was in the middle of the camp, and it was laid out. Whoop. All right, Ben. Your fix didn't work. So anyway, we have the camp. I'm going to move this out of the way because I trip over it. While he's fixing that, we have that tabernacle in the middle of the camp. We have that tabernacle that will give us a picture of God dwelling, Christ dwelling. And remember when we were reading Corinthians? The rock that followed them. The rock. What was the rock? Christ. Right there in the midst of their camp. And he says, okay, live in booths. And remember why I made Israel live in booths. So he could dwell with them. He could be with them. That's one of the reasons why we're here. So we could be with us. We've come before him to be taught, to learn, so that he can be with us. It's a wonderful picture that God has given us. It's a wonderful picture to dwell on, to think about. Are we camped around Jesus Christ? Are we living our temporary lives and dwellings around Jesus Christ? That rock, is he our rock? Is he our rock that we're within? Is that where we are? Hopefully more and more each year as we celebrate before him, as we go by day by day, week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath. Hopefully he's in the center of our camp. Hopefully he dwells there with us. because that's what we do desire. There's another artistic drawing of the tabernacle in the center of the camp of Israel with the glory of God, that pillar, coming down to where the Holy of Holies, right in the dead center of where they were camping. And again, as a lesson to us, we're supposed to learn from what they went through. And this is what they had for 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness. We have it in our lives. Let's look at a couple of things that happened to them in that 40-year time span. We're going to only look at a couple of them. It says in Exodus 15, it says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, so they crossed through the sea, and now he's leading them out. And you got to remember all the things that happened to get them to the point where they went to the sea, right? They had all the plagues that happened in Egypt. God went after every single god of Egypt and destroyed those gods, one by one by one. And very often we don't look, but the last god he destroyed was the might of the physical army of the Pharaoh. And he drowned him in the sea. That, to me, was the last plague that he put on Egypt, and the last god, because they depended on their self and their own strength. And he destroyed. And Israel knew they had no strength. And they saw that. They saw gods one by one by one, all the might of Egypt, and finally the physical power of the people destroyed by God Almighty. And so they witnessed all that, so they're traveling now from that sea. And it says, as he led them from the sea, they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days, three whole days now from that, and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Before it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree and threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation where he tested them. See, this was purposeful. He tested them. Ben? Okay. He's got it. So he tested them. It says, he did it purposely. How often in our lives, even maybe 3 days in to a journey, if something goes wrong, we say, why isn't God with us? Where'd he go? Have we forgotten all the things that he's done so far in our lives? Israel did. 3 days in, 3 days after seeing the might of Egypt totally destroyed, I'm thirsty. I don't like the taste of the water. It wasn't even I didn't have water. I don't like the taste of the water. Right? And they're a mess. But he says, okay, I'm teaching you. I'm testing you. Okay, do you believe in me? Did you have faith in me? You saw what I did. Do you believe what I did? Do we believe what he's done in our lives? So he made a statute and regulation, and he tested them. And then he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandment and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So he's saying, you saw what I did. I needed to remind you because you already lost track of what I've done for you 3 days in. You just totally messed it up. But, listen, if you listen to me, listen to Jesus, who was the rock? Who was giving them instructions? Jesus Christ. Who was that pillar? Jesus Christ. Who provided for them? Jesus Christ. If you listen to me and follow my words, then I will be your healer. You won't have all these problems that the Egyptians have. So then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the waters. So now they had pleasant waters and shade behind the palm trees. And probably, you know, the dates and whatever else that go along with it. But how often do we have that in our lives? How often do we forget? Are we solid on the rock? Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, another famous story. But again, we're supposed to be learning the lessons that they went through for us in the last days, the last times. These are lessons that we're supposed to be learning. And he says, take the Feast of Tabernacles. Think about why I made them live in booths. Why I made them depend on me. So in verse 1, then all the congregations, the son of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord there, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Yeah. How often do we say that as we're going through our lives? Maybe, you know, we're going through a rough patch where this happens, this happens, this happens. Where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? Well, where's our faith? Look around us. Look at what he's done in our lives. Can we go back and look at those things? He's already provided them sweet water once before. And now, very shortly thereafter, there's a little bit of time here, but we're talking months maybe. Not much more than that. They're still not out to Sinai. And they're complaining. Like, again, how are you going to provide me water? Yes, you saved my life, but oh, maybe it's better I go back in there. Yeah, right. But this is the way we think. And so they tested God, and they failed the test that God had for them. But can we learn that lesson? Can we learn that lesson? Is Christ our rock? And again, he followed them. He was the pillar. He was the canopy over them, giving them shade. He was the rock that was providing them water. Corinthians tells us that. Do we believe it? Jeremiah has an interesting comment along this water. And so Jeremiah 17, verse 13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth and written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my people. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Yeah, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. You know, we're looking forward to that kingdom. Let it come now. That should be more of our command. That should be more of our statements. Then why have you forsaken me? Where is he? Is he with us or not? No, he's with us. He may have a different timetable. He may be teaching us a lesson that we need to depend on him. He may be teaching us something that we need to learn. He's testing us. Are we testing him? Have we ignored what he's done? Jesus Christ also talked about that fountain of living water. And the famous story of the woman at the well in Samaria. So in John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, and there came a woman from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And for the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Samaritans didn't have much to do with the Jews, and the Jews didn't have much to do with Samaria, but they both actually tried to worship God. That was one of the things to keep in mind. They both were actually, their goal was to worship God, but they disagreed on how. They disagreed on how. And it says here in the comments, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who is it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. God said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of springing up to eternal life." Talk about healing. Talk about that promise back in Exodus to be your healer. Go to Christ, ask him for that living water, and he will give you healing that will result in eternal life. Sometimes we get so focused on our individual hurts and aches, and you know, especially as we grow older, we focus on those things, and they become overwhelming to us, and we say, "Well, God, why aren't you healing me of these things?" Well, even Paul had to live his life with a thorn in his side. Timothy also was very popular that you look at and say, he lived with a thorn in his side. Why shouldn't we live with a thorn in our side? Are we going to dispose of God because he hasn't removed that thorn and overlook that gift of healing to eternal life? Eternal life is the true healing. That's what we want to be going for. John 7, 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, so this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's up on the seventh day of the feast, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, before the eighth day, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow living rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit to whom... For those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Christ is actually taking this picture again during the Feast of Tabernacles, on that last seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and saying, "That lesson from the wilderness, I'm the living water. Come to me, believe in me, believe what I've told you, so we can glorify the Father. This is what it's about. And you'll have eternal life. You'll have living water, springs of living water flowing from you in this life, and more importantly, that eternal life." Revelation 7, verses 13 through 17. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?'" So we've got a vision that John is seeing and trying to relate, and he's seeing all these people with white robes. Verse 14, it says, "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And they said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they are washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more longer, nor thirst any more, and they will, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Doesn't that image exactly picture Israel in the wilderness with the rock? Maybe not their actions, but isn't that the picture? The covering, shading, providing food, drink, springs of living water. So Revelation is confirming what we read in Corinthians, which is confirming what we're reading in Exodus. It's all the same throughout the entire book, and God's promising a protection. And who's in the center here? Again, the Lamb. The Lamb is in the center of the whole picture. It's quite a lesson and quite a picture. And we're going to drop back to Exodus, and we skipped over chapter 16. And so this is between the two episodes of water. In Exodus 16, verse 1, it says, "And then they set out from Elim. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt," so again, we got a time frame, 15th day of second month after leaving Egypt, again, early on in the journey, after seeing all those miracles and all that protection, and also now seeing the one set of water being made so, well, we didn't like the taste. Well, here you go. Here's sweet stuff. So all that. And so we're in that time frame. And it says, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel. That's the whole congregation. It wasn't part of the congregation. The whole congregation. It's that group think. We all can start complaining and it becomes contagious. And we're all forgetting what God has just done. Did anybody stand up? I don't know. We're not told, but we get the impression nobody listened and everybody started grumbling and said, okay. Now the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel came to them, what would we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate the bread to the full? For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. God fixes one thing. Do we depend on him to take care of our needs? Or do we sit there and start grumbling? This isn't exactly like I wanted it. I thought it would be easier than this. I thought it would be, no. He's saying, how do we react? And then do we take that negativity and spread it to the rest of the congregation? Spread it to our neighbors. Spread it to our communities. Or can we see God in his actions in these things? Continuing on, verse 4. Then God said to them, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepared what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and that we, and what we are, what that you grumble against us. Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but the Lord. So there's a whole lot of things going on here, right? You know, they're hungry, so they're blaming Moses. They're blaming Aaron. They're not looking to God. They haven't gone and asked God, can you, my pot's a little empty here, and I know you provided us water. Maybe you can give us something else to eat. You know, they didn't take it to God. Instead, they went to grumbling and complaining and spread it throughout the entire camp. And they didn't go, and then they picked out people. Moses and Aaron, you're the two. Why did you do this to us? Because we're not going to take responsibility and we're not going to go to God and say, God, what do you have? What are you trying to teach us something? No. Instead, they picked scapegoats. They went and pointed the fingers and they went after them. It's that group think, group mentality. They forgot all about all the things that had been done so far and they were grumbling. John 6 talks about being fed bread from heaven. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Again, he's pointing out, do we get the big picture? That all the struggles and trials that Israel went through when they wandered in the wilderness, the lessons that we're supposed to think about, is to lead us to a case where we were looking for eternal life, not bread that sustains us for a mere physical existence for a period of time. Because we'll eat. We ate this morning. We ate last night. We fellowshiped last night. I had a great time last night. I hope everybody else did. But we had food and fellowship, and that's, you know, we eat, we fellowship. That's a great thing. Well, this morning I got up, I ate again. I serve most people here. Ate before they came. We're going to eat again tonight. Because it's only temporary. But Jesus Christ is offering eternal life, food that will take us to eternal life, that won't cause hunger ever again. And so, let's see, in which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has sent his seal. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work will you do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say this to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to this world. So again, much bigger picture. Do we have the bread of life? It's been given to us. We have the Gospels that describe Jesus Christ's life. But we also have that pointer that pointed us back to Israel wandering in temporary dwellings in the wilderness. They had the bread of life with them and never knew it because they were too focused on that physical bread, the daily bread. They couldn't see the miracles that were happening. And here again in Christ's day, when he walked the earth, they were again asking, show me a miracle. I'll believe that. And he said, no, you won't. No, you won't. You'll get hungry again. You already saw a miracle and ate that bread. And now you're asking for another sign. You didn't believe the signs that you were given. Because that he fed them. He already fed them physically. And they didn't believe it. See, in John in verse 34, he said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So he's offering eternal life, not life in this world. You read this and it's, I will raise him up. That means you will die. And we know not everyone will die. But on the last day, there is a resurrection to eternal life if we partake of the bread of life, which is being offered to us, just like it was offered to ancient Israel. Numbers 21, 4 through 5, they had the lessons of the water. They had the lessons of the food, the quail that came at night, the manna that came in the morning. But the journey gets long. So in verse 4, and they sat out from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people came impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wait a minute, I thought they said no food. No. See, again, how often is it that we complain about what we're given? And then we can't see the reality that's around us. But they were complaining. It gets a little tough. The desert's a little dry. I don't see where I'm going, you know. It's a lot of sand and a lot of rocks. They're missing the true rock that was there with them. They're missing that pillar that was there with them. How often do we do that? Is that part of our lesson? Things go on and on and on and on. And some of those that are, you know, this is their first feast, great. Your 50th feast, wow, that's a journey. Are you getting tired? Are you getting, my 42nd, it's a while. A lot's happened. A lot's happened. But can I not see the spiritual food that God's given me that whole journey? It's there. We just have that faith. Numbers 21, verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So that the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Hey, they learned something, right? They spoke against the Lord and Moses. They didn't know that before. We're not doing any of that. No, they recognized, you know what? God's testing us again, and we failed. How often is that in our journey? that we realize that, you know, okay, I'm walking with God now, I'm going along, and oop, I screwed up. Every one of us screws up. I failed, I faltered. We try to get back in God's graces. Well, at least they learned this much, that, you know, when they grumble against Moses, they grumble against the Lord, they've learned something. Like we learn a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. A little bit farther along. A little bit farther along. So we've sinned against you and spoken against the Lord in you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that when if a serpent bit any man, when he looked upon the bronze serpent, he lived. Now Moses is acting in an image of Christ here, because he's interceding for the people. Christ is our intercessor, and we'll read some of that. But he's interceding so the people can be healed. And they had to learn that lesson, and they at least learned now that Christ promised to be the healer, and they were going to him. They were looking to God for help. John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, when we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? What a concept, right? If Christ is showing us earthly things and we still can't believe, we can't believe he's going to provide our daily meat, our daily water, how can we believe that he's going to provide us eternal life? It's an interesting concept. And as we wander in the wilderness, as we live in our temporary dwellings, in our booths, and we live in this booth as well, we should be looking back. Are we learning that lesson that Israel learned? We got to go to God. He is providing those things, the healing, the intercession. And it says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he was descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Again, Christ ties it back. We don't have to use a big imaginations to tie this back to what they're going through. What they did was an example for us, and Christ is telling us that. And he's also saying this points to him. We have to look to that healer that's going to be raised up, that intercessor that's going to be there for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him will not be judged. Then he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does not evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So, what Christ is saying here, again, he came into the world. And remember when we were reading back in Deuteronomy, the feast days are tied to judgment, righteous judging. He's saying, it's part of our life now. As we're living, we're being judged. And there will be no need for judgment if we're trying to follow Christ. But if we're seeking after evil, Christ doesn't have to condemn us. We've condemned ourselves. It's on us. It's on us and how we live. Do we want eternal life, or do we want condemnation? Hebrews 9:11 says that when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It is not made with hands, that is to be, say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered him without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Remember, Christ is the one being raised on that standard. We got the serpents all around us biting us in this life. Are we looking to the one that was raised, our high priest, our intercessor? Verse 15, for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is our path. The rock that followed them through the wilderness, that was their path. That's our path. We want eternal inheritance, eternal life. That's our path. He can redeem us from anything that's happened in our lives. Anything that's happened, no matter what we've done. He can redeem us if we approach him, ask him to mediate, ask him to apply his sacrifice to us. That's part of the lesson here. They still grumbled. So he sent serpents to bite him. And then they could look to that standard he put up, which is Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who are pierced to him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So yes, Christ will return. Christ will be coming on a cloud, a pillar of cloud, maybe like it was back while they were wandering in their temporary dwellings. But he is coming, and he's bringing a kingdom, and he's taking his people and making them priests before him. I'd like to read a little bit in Deuteronomy here. It's a longer section of Deuteronomy, but as we read through this, we can ask ourselves, have we learned the lessons from Israel as they tabernacled in the wilderness? Have we applied them to our lives? Because this is what the book of Deuteronomy is talking about here in chapter 8. Have we learned what they were supposed to learn? Because what they were supposed to learn and what they went through were examples for us so that we could pay attention to what happened to them so it wouldn't happen to us the way it did to them. It was a gift given by God to us. Have you ever thought of that? What they went through was a gift God gave to you so that you wouldn't have to endure what they did. But it was. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that you might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in the valleys and hills, the land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. What a blessing And we have a land that he's going to be giving us. But he's given us many gifts already in this world. Are we that thankful? Do we understand? But here comes a warning, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery. Again, that lesson is they went through, and it's for us. Do we need to be humbled? Is that what's happening at certain times? Are we too proud of what we have accomplished, not what the Lord has blessed us with? We start leaning on our own versus putting God in first. Because he says he will multiply, he will bless, he will give us the things if it's good for us and won't take eternal life away from us. But if we start forgetting God in that process, we only have those physical things. We will not have eternal life. Continuing, it says in 15, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for he is who is giving you power to make wealth and confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And you shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. All those kinds of things are exactly what Corinthians talked about, and when we read this already, these were done for our example. It's a blessing he's given to us at the end of the age. He put them through these things so that we could look at them and meditate on them. And he said back in Leviticus, we're supposed to be thinking about those things and contemplating why he made. You understand why he made them go through this, why he made them live in tabernacles, go through the wilderness for 40 years, why he tested them, why he does all that. He does it all to us as well. And it's a lesson for us so that we don't fall into the biggest sin that was ended in Deuteronomy but comes up in here in Corinthians as well, is idolatry, putting something in front of God. And the one thing that came up more and more and more, more God blessed, the more people actually put themselves in front of God. They took God out of their temporary dwelling, their tabernacle, their bodies. They put him out of his life, didn't put him at the center. As we read in Revelation, it needed to be at the center. But there is hope because there's a future, not only for us but for our neighbors. So we shouldn't want this for everyone. But not everybody will listen today. But there is hope. Amos, at the end of Amos, talks about a restoration of the booth of David, of the tabernacle of David, the house of David, that sukkah of David, that temporary dwelling of David. He says in verse 11 in chapter 9, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will raise it up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And notice, you know, again, we got that focus on Israel, but all the nations are pulled into it. It's for the entire world. It's not just for the nation of Israel. The song we sang last night about every tribe, every nation, every tongue, it's all included in this. This is God's word, and he says this is what he wants and he desires. And it may be at different times, but it is what he desires. Continues on in Amos 13, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes who sows the seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Notice it talks about the plenty that comes, and then it talks about Israel receiving it too. Often we've missed that because he's giving it to the nations. He's giving it to the world. It's all for the entire world to partake of if we get it to be called his, if we turn ourselves over to him. And then the plenty. I can't imagine, you know, we can't even harvest the harvest before the people planting catch up to us because we have so much of it. And then like we talked about back in Deuteronomy, what do we do with it? How do we bless others with those things which we are given? Verse 15, and I will also plant them in their land. Revelation 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. These days do picture looking forward to that kingdom. That kingdom of plenty, a kingdom that's ruled by the righteous judge, where justice reigns, not man's corruption. It'll be a kingdom forever and ever. This is not the kingdom that's in the picture. That kingdom was destroyed already. The building is still there, but the kings are gone. This kingdom will be forever and ever. Revelation 22. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, and the time is near. This was written almost 2,000 years ago. And he said, the time is near. How much nearer is the time today? Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Ooh, the second time we've read about washing the robes, the making them white. And we do that through the blood of the Lamb, that rock that followed them. So blessed are those that wash their robes so they have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves practicing lying. I am Jesus, have sent my angels testifying to these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the booth of David restored. The booth of David restored. We are picturing all those kinds of things this feast. And one of the things I wanted to focus on today was that tabernacle itself. And what God says, I made them dwell in tabernacles as a lesson for you so that you may know and understand what I put them through. He put them through a lot of things. He tested them. He tried them. He refined them. But they did grow. And they did enter the promised land. And it was a long journey. They got tired on the journey. We get tired on our journey. But tabernacle, a covering, shade, protection, centered around the Lamb, the center of life. And whatever temporary dwelling we're in, whatever temporary dwelling we're talking about, whether it's the house, whether it's this place of worship that we're in today, you know, after we leave here, it will not be a place of worship anymore. It's temporary. It's temporary. But God's presence is here now because he placed us here and said, come before him. So we are dwelling with him this week in our temporary dwellings, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Do we learn the lessons that are there? Are we taking the time to dwell with him, to dwell with his other people that he's placed here together with us? He placed us each here to interact with each other, to share with one another, to share our gifts that we've been blessed with over the past year or years. Are we sharing them? Talk to each other. Spend the time. Get to know each other. Because he's given us that. And he showed us that he is that fountain of living water. But he can flow through those that are his. And that was his desire. He can feed us spiritually for eternal life as we feed and fellowship with one another. That's part of the fellowship part of that physical food when we share is the part that's feeding us for eternal life, giving us that strength, that encouragement. And we're all charged with that. Every one of us has that gift that we can spread out to others. He also is our mediator. So we all may not all agree on things. That's okay. We may not all agree on the same calendar. That's okay. Some of these things, Christ is going to be the one that determines which is right, which is wrong. We only have to answer to the mediator, not point to any human and say, well, he said, or I got to see what he does, or I got to do what he said. No, 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 no. Our mediator is Jesus Christ, not any man. He is the one and only provider of eternal life. It should be the center of our lives and the center of our feast. That's what I have today. Anybody want to make any comments, questions, thoughts? Okay, if not, we'll go ahead and close with some hymns and a prayer.